Well, good morning. My name's Travis. I'm one of the pastors here. I just about asked you to clap for the band. And that's just mostly default for me because I'm a musician and they did great. But then we were singing that last song, like, it's okay to clap for people, right? It's true. But Jesus was cleft to cover me. And there's a few verses that probably references, but one that I think about is just sort of a substitutionary thing. Something happened to him so that I could have something else. And 2 Corinthians comes to mind. Specifically, he took my sin so that I could have his righteousness. And then we're singing, "Even So Come," and suddenly I'm just aware of the fact that I've forgotten, yet again, because I'm human, I forget, oh my goodness, Jesus is coming back. And he's going to usher in a kingdom, and it's going to be glorious, and it's going to be joyful, and it's going to be peaceful, and satisfying, and all the things in me that are unsettled will be settled. And so even so, come. And so let's just clap for him. He's the object of what we're doing here, right? Let's clap for him. Jesus is amazing. All right, we're going to dive into the text here. If you would, open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you pull out the house Bible, it's on page 996. Just give you a second to get there. If you're new with us, we're in the middle of a series on 1 Timothy. This is one of the pastoral epistles, meaning it's instructions written to a pastor. And that pastor is Timothy, and he's being asked to go to the church in Ephesus because they've got some issues there that he needs to clear up. And up to this point, Paul is writing this to Timothy. Up to this point, Paul has given him some specific instructions. But now, right here in the middle of the book, we have kind of a turn, a direction change. It's a hinge point. And so let's go to kind of the end of, I'm sorry, I took you to 2 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3 is on 992. A lot of you are probably way smarter than me and you caught that already and you are too humble to say something. So I appreciate that. All right, we're going to go all the way down to verse 14. 1 Timothy 3. And just read along. It's only three verses. "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." The mystery of godliness. I think it's pretty clear from reading this, especially this it's a poem, right? They even took it out and broke it out into on the page. There's a mystery that's revealed in he, whoever he is here, and I'll just let you in on the secret, it's Jesus Christ. But I think we often lose focus on Christ, and that's what Paul is trying to get across to the people in Ephesus. And I think a lot of people outside the church, let alone the inside the church, we lose focus on Christ, but people outside the church, oftentimes when they look at Christians, sometimes I'm dismayed at what I read about on blogs and on news sites, people's perspective of what the church is. Sometimes I wonder what happened to grace. And why aren't we the most compassionate, merciful people on the planet? And why isn't their perspective of us that should be true? And I think when most people who aren't church people think about Christianity, they think about it in terms of rules, regulations, principles, and prescriptions for life and good behavior, right? And there's a lot of that in here. But there's a couple hinge points, and this is one of them. And Paul's taking a pause, and he says, hold on a second. We've got to turn away from all this instruction right now, not to forsake it or anything like that. It's important. But really, there's something bigger that we're all about, and it's a person. And it's not a set of instructions. It's not about our behavior. It's about Jesus. That's what this book reveals. And I was particularly excited when we were looking at how to plan out this series and looking at how the chapters broke down and then looking at the calendar and realizing Holy Week coincides with this poem. This is one verse. But we're going to teach today and Good Friday and Easter out of this one verse because I think it's that important to us. We call this week Holy Week because almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus had been ministering in some sort of obscurity up to this point. He made his ministry public. And there's a lot of people around the countryside that had heard about him. And it coincided with the Passover, and so you had all these Jews descending on Jerusalem. And a city that was normally about 100,000 people swelled to more than 1 million, maybe up to 2 million people. And these people had been hearing rumors of this guy who had been doing wonderful things kind of behind the scenes up to this point. And Jesus walked smack dab on Palm Sunday right into the middle of town. Technically, he didn't walk. He rode in on a donkey. And the people go crazy. And over the next few days, Jesus does a lot of interesting things. He curses a fig tree. And he debates some things with the Jewish leaders. But then on Thursday, these people who were so excited to see him come into town, their words have changed from, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, to crucify him. And you see Jesus go on trial. And then on Friday, Jesus is crucified. He's killed. And he's buried. But then on Easter Sunday, he raises from the dead. And so that's the week we're coming into. So I'm not going to give all of that away. We're going to teach more about that on Good Friday. I encourage you guys to come to that service. It'll be at 6 p.m. right here in this room on Friday. And then Easter Sunday, again, it's a hinge point. It's one of those times where we celebrate the one thing that we're all about. But we need to pray to understand this, and I need prayer, and so let's just pray. God, we just acknowledge that you are here. I just thank you, God, that you have not left us here with a prescription with bullet points on a spreadsheet of how to live our lives and how we can be better people. You did set up a law, and you set up a people group that were prescribed some things, but it became very obvious that people can't follow the prescription, and we fail. It's like it's born into us, it's built into us. We walk away from our Creator and everything that's good. God, I thank you for the plan that you had in Jesus to rescue us from ourselves. Help us, by the power of your Spirit that dwells in each one of us, to understand that more clearly this morning. Thank you for being present here in person. We just want to acknowledge that right now, and we ask that you would work your power through these words and through our morning as we have come together as your family, as your church. We pray this in the amazing name of Jesus. Amen. So let me just start here. We just read that. So this is Corbett Hall at CSU. I used to live right there. Oh, look how shaky my hand is. That's my Americano that I just drank, I think. Okay? I lived right there with Travis Neidert. Josh Whitney lived right here. And there's a little bathroom we shared across there. My freshman year, 1998, and Josh was my RA. He shared a bathroom with me. He was my friend. We're Christians, we came to this church, we tried to reach out to our floor. He told me about midway through the year that the Residents Association at CSU had nicknamed our floor, where D1 Corbett Hall had nicknamed it Detox, because it was the worst floor on campus for drugs and alcohol and violence. All male floor. And back then you could smoke in your rooms, and the smell of pot would waft into our room every day about 4:20 or so, mixed with burnt popcorn. And the guy across the hall from us, I'm pretty convinced, was a drug dealer. Different guys showing up every night. Stuff stashed up in his ceiling. The cops busted him at one point. I know another point, he actually got caught stealing a bike out of the courtyard. Got tackled by a bunch of cops. Down the hall, they'd have keggers. They'd hide the keg in a laundry basket. And they'd all just get completely wasted, and they'd get busted by the RAs. People were taken to the hospital for alcohol poisoning, drinking too much, drugs. There was one point where a couple guys got in a fight and one of them went through the plate glass window at the end of the hall. It was an interesting year, and we just really tried to share Jesus with them. They weren't very godly. the mystery of godliness was lost on them. Their behavior wasn't very good, but there was something that happened. Do you guys remember this? This is a screenshot from a news story. It's a high school, Columbine High School. I remember I just got back from class one day and Josh came running into the room because we had the only TV on the floor, basically. He's like, turn on the news, something's going down at Columbine. I had grown up next to Columbine, kind of near there. I had known some people that went there. There were some people in the dorm that I knew that had graduated from there the year before. And there's these two guys that walked into the school and killed 12 students and a teacher and wounded a whole bunch of others and just this, they killed themselves and we just watched horrified that this was going down. You know, now it's kind of become commonplace. But back then, this was the first time I'd ever seen this happen. It was crazy. And it was like all of the insanity of the behavior on our floor just stopped. It paused. Everything went on hold. And I remember that evening, Josh had this idea. We should pray, and we should host a prayer meeting. And somehow he talked the Residence Hall Association into letting us use Corbett Hall's dining hall. And we had one of our pastors come and help facilitate the time. And we spread the word, and that hall was packed with people that night. And I saw the guys on my floor, who were crazy, fervently praying. It was interesting. And then, you know, just a short time later, a few weeks later, they're just back to all the hijinks and craziness. And I remember sitting late at night with those guys, pleading with them, think, consider, Jesus Christ, consider. And then just, no, we don't want that. We don't want that. This is more fun. We don't want to go to church. And it's just interesting. Everybody, when tragedy hits, heads to God. But when that tragedy fades away, it's like he doesn't exist anymore. And they go back to their own thing. It's like the kingdom of God matters when everything's going haywire. A few years later, remember this one. I woke up in the morning and my roommate was pounding on my door. You got to get up here and look at the news. And again, everything went on hold. Classes were all canceled. Everybody's glued to the TV. A terrorist attack on American soil. And I don't know if you were around during that time and you were conscious during that time. I don't know if you remember what happened in this country, but the church attendance spiked over the next few weeks. Again, we had this idea to host something, and so we got the Laurie Student Center Theater, and we had our same pastor come out, and we had a little worship set and prayer meeting, and we packed the place out. There were like 800 people that showed up, standing room only. And it was powerful, all these people going, we need God right now. And I don't know if you remember the radio at the time, the two most popular songs on the radio for the next 6 months were from Christian bands. Songs about hope. Songs about finding life in something bigger. It's like everybody caught on to that. But then it fades, right? And I think it's appropriate to seek God in those moments. I'm not saying that it's not. But isn't it funny how when the crisis fades, we stop? And it brings me to this verse. Matthew 6:33. I've been thinking about this verse a lot over the last 6 months, actually, because I'm not convinced that I seek God first in my life all the time. It's really easy. All of us are going to seek God. And honestly, I don't think any of us really have a seeking God problem if we're in this room. You're here because you're seeking God. But I think we probably all have a seeking God first problem, right? I know I do. Especially when everything's going well and I kind of think, oh, I got this. And then I'm starting to seek other things first. And then when it seems like all hell breaks loose, I go back to God. And it's hard to seek God first. And I think a lot of times, this verse might look a little bit more like this to our lives. But seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness as much as other pressing matters in my life. My career, my relationships, my well-being, my health, my home, my whatever it is. My desire for recreation, or if you're the guys on my dorm floor, maybe it's more like my ability to get high, escape life via intoxication and sex. Whatever it is, I'm going to seek those things. And I might also seek God, but he's not first. And so a lot of times it looks like this. Or maybe you could say, like, for the guys on my dorm floor, it looked a little bit more like this. but seek first my kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God mattered a little bit when the crisis happened, but most of the time they were trying to build their own thing. It revolved around pleasure and drugs and alcohol, but it was their kingdom. And some of us in this room probably live in this realm a lot. I would say probably more people in this room live in a world that looks a little bit more like this. Seek first the kingdom of God and my righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is where church people get tripped up. I'm going to seek first God's kingdom. I get that. I'm saved. I've got a genuine fear of God. But I got to pull myself up by my bootstraps and get this right, get my behavior correct, because I'm supposed to obey. And so I come to church on time. I might come 10 minutes early just to prove extra righteousness. I'm going to tithe 10%. And then you got that like question in the back of your mind, what would happen if I tithed 11%? You know, and we're always doing this kind of thing, right? And it's like we're measuring our relationship with God or our success or our look. So I'm guessing most of us fall into that camp when we sort of devolve into our fleshliness. We want to seek God and we read the Bible and maybe we have rules on how we read the Bible and it's this many times at this time of day and for this long and there's not life in it and you're not finding strength and you're not finding hope and you're not full of joy. And I wonder if while Paul was writing to Timothy about how to exhort the Ephesian church, if he was thinking about some of these things. Because I think this is a little bit of a theme that I'm catching in this section. Remember, Timothy is sent to the Ephesians to combat false teaching. Ephesus is this really, really sinful place, kind of like my dorm floor was. And some of the people are falling into that kind of thing, that kind of lifestyle, right? And so he's saying, you need to get back to the central message of the gospel. Remember the thing that you heard at first, that gospel message that saved you. You need to stop the infighting in the church, and you need to get right teaching in your heads, and you need to structure this thing so that it works. But right in the middle of that, he's got this verse in 1 Timothy, and it starts here. He says, I hope to come to you soon. And remember, Paul is writing this in a state where he's not even sure if he's going to make it back to the Ephesian church. You know, we don't know for sure. If you look at the history of what happened after this, it seems like maybe he actually went the opposite direction to a different town. And maybe he didn't make it back. And so he's thinking this in his head, I think. I might not make it back to you. I hope to. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, maybe if I don't make it there, you may know how you ought to behave. All right, get your behavior right. You need to know how you're going to behave. And so everybody's in their minds are thinking, all right, well, what are the rules, Paul? How to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And then he has this six-line poem. It's probably a song or a hymn. I'm guessing they sung it. And it seems like he's like going backwards or something like that. Like, where's the bullet points? Where's the logic? Where's the stuff I'm supposed to do, Paul? He's like, no. You stop and observe the beauty, just the sheer beauty of this piece of logic here. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And the next line is this. He was manifested in the flesh. And the translation on he is interesting because it could also be translated as who. I think there's some translations that say God was manifested in the flesh. That's actually going beyond the original text. But in the original text, it's equally appropriate to say he or who. So you could say, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness, who. So you're referring back to the mystery of godliness as a who. Either way, you're describing the mystery of godliness is describing a person, not a bunch of information or rules for behavior. He said, this is mysterious. Who, he, God, he's obviously talking about Christ here, manifested in the flesh. This is what we call the incarnation. We make a big deal about this at Christmas time. I think the world is in love with Christmas but ignores what happened on Easter. You can deal with baby Jesus, but it's hard to deal with King Jesus on the cross. But he was manifested in the flesh. He became a human. This is God, the divine, stepping into flesh. And the next line, vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated is an interesting word. Vindicated could also be justified. This is the original word we get the word righteous from. So you could say vindicated is proven to be righteous by the Spirit. You know, I'm reminded again of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. So he knew no sin. In his spirit, he was righteous. And there's verses all over the New Testament that talk about how he was man, he was in the flesh, and yet in the flesh as man, he was holy without sin completely, vindicated as perfect, right? There's another verse, I think, where you could say, okay, in his spirit, he was perfect. And we could say that he was vindicated there. But there's another few verses, actually, and I'll just mention one. In Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 11 says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So his spirit in of himself is perfect. But then also the Holy Spirit, the spirit that raised Christ from the dead, proved it, vindicated it, proved him to be righteous. Because if Christ had had any sin and then he died, he would have needed a savior in order to have raised from the dead. But the Spirit came in and raised him from the dead and proved, vindicated, his righteousness. So vindicated by the Spirit and seen by angels. There's sort of a verification thing that happens here. So you see in that first line, manifest in the flesh, there's he's human, vindicated by the Spirit, he's God. And then we have seen by angels. There's a verification. And this is a verification that's sort of in the spiritual realms. There's a verification that he was seen. He was, the Greek there is basically to observe, to view, could be to visit or look after, care for. But he was seen. Observed by angels. And so you have all kinds of instances, even before all of this, before Jesus was resurrected, where he was attended to by angels. Angels were there with his birth, you know, proclaiming his birth. Angels were there even before that. There were angels that attended to him in the desert and came and ministered to his physical needs. There was an angel there present that rolled the stone away. There are angels there present when the, you know, Mary and the disciples came and his body was gone. And so there's angels that saw and observed. And Paul's saying, hey, look, even the angels have seen this and verified this. In context with this, look at the Gospels. Fallen angels saw him and even testified to who he was. And that's kind of interesting. In Matthew 8, there's these two demon-possessed guys, and Jesus comes up, and the demons say, in verse 29, they say, what do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? They knew who he was. Fallen angels verified, saw who he was, and he sent them into some pigs because it wasn't their appointed time yet. It's kind of a weird story. I was kind of reminded as I was reading through this, seen by angels, is that there's an interesting, mysterious passage in 1 Peter. I'm not going to go into the depths of it, but there's one piece where Peter's making a big deal out of Jesus and what Jesus does in the act of salvation. And then he just makes this one-line reference. He says, angels long to look into these things. Like they want to have a front-row seat because they're fascinated by it. Verified, seen by angels. And then, so that's sort of verified, seen in the divine world. Well, then there's also proclaimed among the nations. So there's seen and proclaimed, verified among the nations. And this is not just like a Jewish thing. This is something that's going to go out across the whole world to the nations, right? And we see that start to happen across the book of Acts, where one of the very first things that happens in the book of Acts is Peter preaches a sermon to a whole bunch of people of different languages. And 3,000 people get saved right away, and it starts going out. And then you have in Acts chapter 8, where the church is starting to get persecuted and get scattered all over the place. And then you see Gentiles that are being witnessed to. And this starts to happen. They're believed on. He's believed on in the world. The message goes out. The message is shared. The message is proclaimed. When we say share the gospel, we're saying tell people about what Jesus did, who he is. The mystery of godliness is a person. Proclaim it among the nations. And it's going to be believed. Remember, 3,000 people believed that one day for Peter's sermon. And Gentiles are getting saved. And it's going out. It's getting scattered across the known world. And Paul's saying, look at this. Believed. And it's interesting, even the word believed, I just randomly looked at it in the book of John. So many people came in contact with Jesus and believed. Or came in contact with the angel's message and believed. And so I found it in John 2, John 3, John 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 14, 17, and 20. People believed. People believed. They saw and they believed. They heard and they believed. Believed on in the world. And then it ends with taken up into glory. He ascended into heaven. Acts 1:8. Is the Great Commission. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Right? Acts 1:9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld that, he was taken up, he ascended, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, two men stood beside them in white apparel, two holy angels, again, seen by angels. They said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? The same Jesus taken up from you into heaven shall come in a like manner have you seen him go into heaven. So Christ, God became human. He was killed. He was put in a grave. Death couldn't hold him. He rose. Angels testified to that. People testified to that. Peter testified to that. Paul testified to that. And then he ascended into heaven. One day he's going to return. He's going to judge the world. He's going to establish a kingdom in perfect righteousness. And so the great mystery of godliness is Jesus Christ, the person, and what he did. Right? That's what it is. And so Jesus is the thing that provides godliness to us. His righteousness. Given to us in his death and his resurrection. And so he's the foundation, he's the heart, he's the center, he's the hinge, he's the everything in our message. And so that's what Paul is trying to get across to Timothy here. He's saying, Timothy, and Ephesians, and us here in modern day America, keep going back to Jesus, keep going back to Jesus, keep going back to Jesus. Stop getting so caught up in all the peripheral things, right? I love that he did it in the form of a poem. Art speaks. Beauty speaks. And Paul took a stop, a hard stop in the middle of a whole bunch of trains of logic to go, this is the point. It's Jesus Christ. And what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2:2? He said, we endeavor to preach Christ and Christ crucified. Basically nothing else. Stop getting so caught up in all the rest of the stuff. And so, that's what he's trying to say. And I think there's a good connection here to Palm Sunday if we look close. And so the Gospels, look at it, all the different Gospels tell the story, each from kind of a different perspective. And Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, and he tells his disciples, hey, go grab this donkey. And it's this little skinny colt of a donkey. And Jesus hops on it. It must have been kind of comical. I mean, his legs must have been really close to dragging. You know, if a conquering king comes into the city, which had happened before with Jerusalem, they've got kind of a history of this thing happening, they come in on a war horse. I'm going to war. We're going to get rid of those Romans that are oppressing you. But it's like, it's comical. It's kind of silly. It's sort of humiliating. Jesus comes in on a donkey. And so John 12, verse 12 says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And so they were in their moment of clarity, mostly because they were experiencing massive oppression by the Romans. They were not doing well. And they had heard the prophecies in the scriptures that a Messiah was going to come and usher in a kingdom, and bring deliverance and freedom. And so they thought, this is the moment. We've heard all about this guy. We've been watching him do. He's raised people from the dead. He's done all kinds of miracles. He's cured people's sicknesses. He made the lame walk. He cured the blind man. A guy can see now. We see it. He's right here with us. And so therefore, this must be the guy. And I think they had great insight in that. But they also had a grave misunderstanding. Because the insight was, yes, this is the one of the prophecies. Yes, this is the true king coming to establish his kingdom. Yes, he is coming to heal and restore and redeem. But their great misunderstanding was that it wasn't for what they thought it was. They missed the priority. Their issue with the Romans was kind of here on the priority level. Jesus' issue is way, I can't reach that high. Because the Romans could kill him. But Jesus could give them eternal life. And so we see this scene where Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and right in the middle of all this, he weeps for the state of the city. He says, you guys don't understand. You don't know. You don't get it. And there's Pharisees that are there. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the time. They're the guys who really had good behavior. Like, they had the lockdown on good behavior. So they know all the rules. They're probably sitting with their little MacBooks, and no, they had PCs, right? Because Mac guys aren't organized enough to have spreadsheets. So they're running Windows 10, and they got their Excel spreadsheets, and they've made their macros on how far they can walk on the Sabbath and how they tithe their spices and getting everything right. And so Jesus comes into town, and the people are going, this is the king, this is the Messiah. And they go, referencing this rule right here, no, that's blasphemy. You can't do that. You can't say that. And so they rebuked the people. It says in Luke 19, 39 through 40, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. That's such a cool response. But on one hand, again, the Pharisees get it. Like, this is a big deal. This is the welcome that's reserved for the Messiah that's been prophesied. But they miss it because they didn't think this is him. They're so caught up in their rules and wanting to get stuff right that they just couldn't see this is the true Messiah right here smack dab in front of them. They completely missed it. And so we know what happened next. It took just a few days where blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The same people. These are the same mouths, the same vocal cords. Just a couple days later are standing in a crowd yelling, crucify him. Why? Because they didn't know their real need. And he wasn't willing to meet the need that they thought they had. And so they were disillusioned. And really, them and the Pharisees were both just using God or God's rules, God's things, for their own purposes. Jesus wanted to free them from oppression, but it was an oppression that was so much deeper than the Romans. He wanted to free the Pharisees from their self-righteousness, from feeling like they got to do it all themselves. He wanted to free the Jewish people from that sin, from being people who are not following Christ. All of us are born into this state where we just naturally oppress everybody. And so the Romans needed to be dealt with, but the Jewish people needed to be dealt with, just like you and I need to be dealt with. And Jesus saw all of that. And so he comes in on a donkey. Not as the next Caesar to take over in violence, to take a throne, and to rule with an iron fist. But to surrender to violence in humility instead of force. Totally opposite of what they thought. And he knew that was what they needed. He wanted to give them the true kingdom with true freedom. And just John 8:36, who the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. He wanted to give them true freedom. So remember this verse. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so you have Jesus, the context of this verse is Jesus is saying there's a lot of things to worry about. There's a lot of crisis in life. There's a lot of oppression in life. There's a lot of things that are going to go wrong. He even promised it. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. But his antidote to all of that, he says, you're going to be wanting all of this stuff. You don't know where your next meal is coming from. Stop worrying about it. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. He said, instead, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all those things will be added to you. And so I think let's go back to my illustration with sort of present day people. Let's put this back on the people that are there present when he's coming in on Palm Sunday. And so remember this, seek first the kingdom of God. I think the Jews are going, seek my kingdom. We, as a people, need to be delivered from the Romans, and this is how it should be. And so they're seeking first their kingdom, their thing, right? Which you could, you know, take my safety, my comfort, my prosperity, maybe my relationship, my career, my whatever it is that's my thing. That's what I want to seek. And the Jews were doing that, right? And then this other one, my righteousness. Seek first my righteousness. And this is what the Pharisees were doing. This is what they were doing. Put that in us, and maybe it's my quiet times, my church attendance, my small group attendance, my ability to understand this text, my whatever it is, be moral on this part. But it's a drudgery. It's not God's righteousness, it's mine. It's my ability to do things. And so back to 1 Timothy 3, the point of the book is Paul's trying to combat this false teaching, and I think that false teaching these people are getting caught up in, my kingdom and my righteousness, my thing. Whether it's on the side of getting wasted every night, creating my thing, or working ultra hard to be the most ultra holy. I think Paul's trying to combat both of those in this book with Timothy. He's saying, no. Right here in the middle of all of it, stop. Because the foundation, under all good behavior, under all righteousness, under all of everything, is Jesus Christ. And I think the Ephesians got the message to some degree. We don't fully know how they turned out, but we do catch a glimpse in an exhortation that God has to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, which is the last book in the Bible. And it says this. He says this to the church in Ephesus. This is the church that 1 Timothy was prescribed to. Okay? So they caught on. He says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Remember, that's kind of what's been the bulk of what's been happening in 1 Timothy so far. There's false teachers in your midst, church in Ephesus. Get rid of them. Okay, so it looks like they did. They did it. Timothy helped them out and they did it. You found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. This church has it all together. They got it going on. Right? Seems like it. They've dealt with it. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. First love. They forgot. And so I think in this hinge point in the book of Timothy, halfway through, where Paul stops from all the instruction, all the logic, all the organization, all the exhortation to get rid of the false teachers, he stops and he says, hold on, the pillar of all this, the foundation of all this, the buttress, is Jesus Christ and then his work in his church. Jesus is it. Jesus is it. And now he's saying later on here in Revelation 2, Ephesians, you forgot that Jesus was it. So they forgot. And I just wonder if this is kind of a life cycle in churches often, because I've sensed it in our church, where you get really caught up. Fort Collins Christians, we're probably more like Pharisees than we think. We try so hard to be godly. I've heard of people joining our church and then going, wait a minute, you guys have all kinds of rules that you're not really talking about, but you're trying to hold me to, and I don't understand what's going on and what's... It's like we're not necessarily, some of you, known for our graciousness. Many of us are. Many of you are. But we all get caught up, I think, in performance. It's kind of inevitable in a place like Fort Collins, Choice City, America. You know, you have someone ask you that question, how many quiet times am I required to have? Quiet times is basically our fancy Christianese for sitting down and reading the Bible and praying. I don't know. How many do you need to survive? It's like asking, how many breaths do I have to take in a day? Why would you count them? Take as many as you need to excel. This is life and death we're talking about, not a legal mandate. I don't care. Reread your Bible because it talks about the one who gives you life. And you gain more in godliness from him. And that's why you read. Right? And so for us, I think a lot of times we're stuck in, I want the numbers on how this is all supposed to work. Should I tithe 10%? I want my kingdom. I want my righteousness. I want it defined. I want the predictable result. I want to see all of this come to pass my way. But Jesus is saying, don't you want me? Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all that other stuff is going to get sorted out. Here's another clue. Remember this verse, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And something I love is that the Bible supports itself. You go all over the Bible and it supports itself. So you talk about his righteousness. I'm like, all right, I'm supposed to seek his righteousness. How do I get his righteousness? And our default American Fort Collins Christian, our default is, all right, I got to behave better. But there's a verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that I just keep coming back to. I think I stick this in every one of my messages. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this is God's whole plan in sending Jesus into Jerusalem to take on the sin of the world onto himself and to take that to a cross. Everything any oppressor has ever done wrong, we've all oppressed. We've all got victims of our own selfishness. We've all got our own version of getting wasted. We've all got our own version of trying to get it right. All of that was put on Jesus on the cross. And on Good Friday, we're going to talk about that a lot. And I don't want to miss that this week, so I'm coming. Are you guys going to come? 6 o'clock on Friday. We'll expand on that, how the wrath of God was poured out on that sin, my sin. And Jesus died there in my place. And then on Easter Sunday, we're going to celebrate what that bought for us in terms of freedom and life and a future and resurrection and restoration and joy and satisfaction, all the things we crave. It's Jesus. The only way to get him is to accept that free gift of what he did on the cross. Band, you guys can come on back up. So we're going to make a big deal about that. And in some ways, I'm not going to complete the story right now. I've said enough. But if you want to seek God's righteousness, you're going to need to get Jesus. And this is how you get Jesus. You become the righteousness of God. You don't behave better. And so a couple days after this, on Thursday, it's called Maundy Thursday. It's some weird word. Maundy, it's got its root in a Latin word, which basically comes out to mandate. And it's referring to Jesus' teaching while they were doing the Last Supper, the Passover, where he says, a new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And that's what Maundy, it's the mandate Thursday. I don't know why we call it that. But Jesus took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body, broken for you. And then they took the cup. He said, "This is my blood poured out for you." And something that I've noticed that's absent from the text there is a lamb. Most Passovers, you would have a lamb. And I think that's just to symbolize a sacrifice. And we read in Exodus with my kids just a few weeks ago how the angel of death passed over the households that had the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. And so that's what the Passover lamb symbolizes. The angel of death passing over. And I think Jesus is saying, you know, there's no lamb here because I'm the lamb. He says, I'm going to die so that you can live. I'm going to take your sin. You're going to take my righteousness. And I think in that, he's not promising my kingdom, you know, money, popularity, fame, all the things I want, admiration. He's not promising security or safety. Tragedy will strike. He says, you will have trouble. In fact, the scripture says that, you will. But he has promised to give you his righteousness and his kingdom. And there's a passage in Luke 12 that says, fear not. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom if you're in Christ Jesus. And I just wanted to put this slide up. I might end with this one on Easter Sunday too. I'm not sure. But I just love this. When you're talking about the kingdom and what's being brought to us and what we're getting, 1 Corinthians 2:9. It says, you can't even imagine what's coming, the good that's coming. It doesn't even compare with the kingdom you think you want. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. And so we're going to make much of Jesus right now, and we're going to take the bread and the cup that symbolize his death. And we're going to remember Jesus, and we're going to focus on Jesus, the mystery of godliness. It is him. It is him. And so, band, you guys can start. We will sing a couple of songs. Let's sing about the many blessings that come from him that no eye has seen yet. And we'll come down. We'll start in the front of the room. We'll split the room down the middle. And you guys exit to the outside of the room and come down, take the elements, and go back to your seat. And let's just sing together while we do this. We've got 10,000 reasons to bless the Lord. There's so many. He's done so many good things, but it all revolves around Jesus Christ. So we remember him. This.